Okay, we're going to be back in Ephesians 4, looking at verses 25 to 32. Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to 32. The title for this morning's sermon is, What Are You Wearing? What Are You Wearing? And I want you to read along with me as we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. Paul says, Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Well, I don't know if you know this, but clothing plays a significant psychological influence on the way that you're perceived, on the way people think about you in our culture and actually throughout the world. You know, for example, if you were to go into a courthouse, right, or a courtroom, it doesn't matter whether you're in the United States or whether you're in Scotland or Britain, the person wearing the black robe is important, right? No one would have to tell you that, right? Just based off of what they're wearing, you know that's the judge. And I need to be careful what I say to the judge because they're in control, right? Most doctors are recognized by white coats and stethoscopes, right? When you're in the hospital and the guy or the girl with the white lab coat and the stethoscope comes walking in, you're like, that's the doctor, right? He didn't have to introduce themselves, although they often do, but you know that's the doctor. The military has distinct uniforms, right? They designate which branch of the military that you're in. And in the battlefield, the uniform and the patches that the military officers wear is what helps designate who's in command, right? Who's in control. In fact, when you're in the fog of battle and you're wearing a uniform and you look around and the other guys are wearing different uniforms, you're probably in trouble, right? You know that because they're not wearing the same clothing that you are, right? The police officer, right? Another profession where the clothing or the uniform's important to identify that person as an officer. You know, the badge and the gun belt and the things the officer wears, it designates that person as someone that you either want to go to for help or you're trying to avoid because you're speeding, right? You see the car, you're like, oh, let me slow down a little bit. There's that guy may stop me, right? But even in general society, the clothing that we wear plays a significant role on how we are perceived. When two strangers meet each other for the first time, their minds are instantly formulating opinions about the other person just based off of their appearance. We all do that whether we want to or not. Countless studies have revealed that a person's physical appearance, most importantly their clothing, not in how good a shape they are even, but their clothing is often the number one factor in developing a first and lasting impression of that person. They say the clothing is even more important than their personality. It actually lasts longer, the impression. So what you wear has a significant psychological influence on how you are perceived. In this morning's lesson, Paul is going to talk about how we are to walk the Christian life. And part of the transformation of when we become Christians is that we change our clothes, okay? We change our clothes. When we're saved, we change our clothes in a way as we no longer walk around in grave clothes. We no longer walk around in the putrid smell of decaying, rotting flesh, right, of our former life. As redeemed believers in Christ, we are now exchange our grave clothes for bright and clean wedding garments. as Eric preached on a few weeks ago, we're to put off the old self and put on the new, right? There's a change of clothing in a way that happens when we come to faith in Christ. And part of that change is not that we're just wearing the wedding clothes, we're not just pretending to be in the wedding, but we are also to act like members of the wedding party. It comes with a certain amount of decorum, right? Paul lists five examples of what Christian garments will look like. And the first garment that we change is lies for truth. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." In Paul's day, lying was just as pervasive in the culture as it is in ours today. Now, although the Greeks probably hated a liar just as much as we do today, the Greeks would actually tolerate some level of lying, especially when it came to their gods and their heroes and their mythologies, right? The bigger the story, the more fascinating the story, or even fabricated, the more interested expounding that person became, that false god. Well, over time, the Greeks came to understand that lying was actually a powerful tool, right? And they understood that language in general was powerful, right? You know, back in Greek time, if a king sat on the throne and commanded an army to go somewhere, the army would respond just off of the king's speaking. And so they came to understand that lying was culturally accepted to some degree in their heroes and their myths, and it led them to the study of rhetoric in their culture. This is where we came up with rhetoric in Greek culture. Rhetoric's the manipulation of words to coerce people to do a certain thing or to have a certain action. And the Greeks came to understand that the way in which you used your language could evoke emotion from people to sway them in certain directions, right? Even if some of that language was corrupt or false. You know, think about what Hitler was able to accomplish in Nazi Germany just based upon inflammatory rhetoric. Millions of people died from this guy's words. You look at our culture today, you pull up Fox News. We were talking about Fox News on the way in this morning. And you pull up CNN and you can hold them side by side, right? And they're covering the exact same story. But when you look at Fox News and you look at CNN, you walk away with, I don't know who's telling me the truth. Who's telling the truth about this story? Because it's the same event, but they've got two completely different perspectives on it, right? And I've done that before. I've pulled up both articles from both events, and I'm looking at it and I'm like, who do I believe? Who do I believe? I know most of us are going to say Fox, right? But you think back to the 2016 elections, right? There were two buzzwords or phrases that I distinctly remember during the elections versus Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, right? Every time Trump would say something, what did Hillary say? She said, well, let me fact check that, right? Let me get my fact checkers on that. We'll get back to you, right? And by saying that, she was implying that Trump was telling lies. She was implying that he was lying, right? She was creating psychological doubt in the listeners by saying, well, let me fact check that. Now, Trump was doing the same thing, right? What did Trump call CNN? Fake news, right? That's fake. You guys are fake news. You're fake reporters, right? He would say CNN stands for the Clinton News Network. You remember that, right? He was doing the same thing. By using that type of rhetoric, he was creating doubt in his listeners toward what CNN was reporting. Well, this cultural acceptance, think about that. Why do we allow our news agencies to lie to us, right? Why do we allow them to manipulate? That's what they're doing. They make millions of dollars in rhetoric and manipulation. But this cultural acceptance of lying was just as pervasive in the early church as it is in ours today. In Paul's day, newly converted Christians had brought this practice of manipulation or false rhetoric into the church. This is what they were immersed in their culture. And Paul wanted to purge the church of lying. And I think we'd be fools today to say that we're no longer affected by lying in the church. Now, we may not mean to lie, but to say that we're no longer affected by it, I think, is an understatement. Our culture is just as guilty today for the mass spread of falsehood and deception as it's ever been in the past. You know, think about the consumer industry, right? When you look at ads on television or on Facebook or wherever, they're lying to you. You don't need their stuff, right? But they make you believe that you do, right? You have to have this to make life good, you know? And I fall for, they get me all the time. I'm easy target. They get me all the time. They're masters at deceiving us, at telling us what we need and telling us what will make for the good life. And if we're not careful, those same tendencies of manipulation can creep into the church through its people. We bring that into the doors ourselves. You know, little half-truths, little white lies. You know, somebody asks you, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing great. Liar. You're lying. You're not doing great, right? I mean, you might be. But oftentimes, you just say it at the tip of your tongue because it's right there, and it's not true, right? We become masters of this deception. The spreading of gossip and slander in the church, right? We have to really hold lids on that so that we don't offend, you know, we're not unnecessarily offending other people. The manipulation of words to deceive others. Just as Paul is reminding the early church, it's a reminder for us today that these things have no place in the church. These things have no place among its people. The clothing of the New Testament believer is to be one of shedding falsehood, getting rid of it, turning away from it, repenting of it, and replacing it for the garment of truth. The next outfit change for the believer is in regards to anger. Look at verse 26 and 27. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, this verse here in Ephesians is derived from Psalm 4 in verse 4, which says this, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And it says Selah at the end. We've talked about that little phrase, Selah, before. It's a Hebrew musical term, which means to pause and reflect on what you just read. It means stop, take a break, reflect on what you just read, meditate on it for a minute. Uncontrolled anger, outbursting anger, right, is anger that has not been properly reflected upon. You haven't paused if you've lost your cool, right? Uncontrolled anger has not been put in check. It's been allowed to grow unfestered, uncontrolled, to the point of an uncontrollable destruction. Now, notice here that in both Ephesians and in Psalms, both authors tell us to be angry. They say, be angry. You're allowed to be angry. They say, be angry, yet do not sin. Right? There's a very fine line there. The implication, though, is that some anger is proper. Some anger is actually good when it's properly reflected upon or in the proper occasion. Right? Proverbs 16:32 says this, whoever is slow to anger, it doesn't say this person, whoever doesn't get angry, right? It says whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Think about that. Being slow to anger is better than Napoleon taking over an entire city, right? You want to be a king who rules well, be slow to anger, right? Proverbs 19:11, it says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. The Bible is full of verses that compare righteous anger to unrighteous anger. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul will tell us here momentarily, next time, that we're to be imitators of God. We're to actually imitate our God. And as you study God's word, you soon discover that sometimes God is what? He's angry. Sometimes he's upset, right? He gets angry, especially toward unrepentant sin. Listen to Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13. He says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God gets angry and feels that indignation every day. He says, if man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Woe to the man who faces God on an angry day, right? You recall that Jesus also expressed anger when he cleansed the temple. Jesus expressed anger through some of his interactions with the Pharisees, right? He called them a brood of vipers. He called them names. He was so mad at them, right? He even expressed anger toward his disciples. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, it says in chapter 10, Jesus was indignant toward his disciples for trying to keep the children away from him. Indignant is the feeling or the showing of anger. But Jesus didn't sin in his anger, right? Anger is a part of the apparel of the Christian. There are times that as Christians, we should be angry. We should be upset. In fact, I would say it's even sinful when we don't respond in anger over certain things. I think that can actually lead us to sin by not having a proper emotional response to something. We should be angry at the injustice of our justice system, for example, right? When innocent lives are jailed, unjustly, we should be angry over that. When legitimate criminals are released from jail and haven't served their sentences, that should cause us anger. We should be angry about that. We should be angry at the killing of innocent life, right? Especially in the wombs of the mothers, the preborn. We should be angry at sin in our lives, in the lives of our society. We should be angry at the sin, the wreckage that sin creates in our own lives and in others. Having a proper controlled anger is a sign of spiritual maturity. It really is. But generally, that's not our problem with anger, right? Generally, that's not our problem. Our problem with anger is that we're not careful with it. Our problem with anger is that it often does lead us to sin. It's a very fine line. What starts as perhaps righteous anger when it is not dealt with properly, when it is not reflected upon, when it is not quickly resolved, Paul says it gives the devil a foothold. It gives him a crack. And if you give the devil a crack, he seeps in. And he makes that gap wider and bigger. And he uses it against us. Anger that is held for too long becomes very personal to us. And we tend to develop a hatred toward the one who offended us. What was once righteous anger can actually turn into prideful anger if we allow it to fester. Jesus warned of this type of anger in Matthew 5. He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And then he raises the bar there. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." It's a very slippery slope. You know what the Lord gives most of us to cultivate a proper use of anger? The first thing he gives you to cultivate a proper use of anger is a spouse, right? Can I get an amen on that? Somebody back me up there. Am I alone in this? Huh? The marriage relationship is ground zero for training in a proper use of anger in our lives, right? And I would say 99% of the time, we're not learning how to exhibit righteous anger in our marriages, but rather we're learning how to put anger away in our relationships. We're learning how to overlook offenses. My wife's a very calm and peaceful person. It's through years of training that I've angered her to get her to this point. She's really good, but it was a lot of affliction for me to get her here. But that's what happens, right? We overlook offenses in our marriage, and it helps us to manage anger in our lives. It really does. And if that doesn't work for you, do you know the next thing he gives you? Children. Now, some of you are some angry people because you got a lot of kids, all right? And God's really working on your life, right? I'm right there with you, right? But he does. He gives you fallible children that cause you to manage and control anger. And children, God gives you fallible parents and fallible siblings to help you control your anger as you grow and mature together. We've always made our kids, the boys sleeping together in a room, the girls sleep together in a room. It's done for two reasons. One, we only have three bedrooms. But secondly, it really does help them mature and grow and die to themselves to a degree and train them to become good spouses when they grow up. Because they got to deal with a lot of anger for what the other person does in that bedroom, right? It's just the way it works. There's something to that. The home is the training ground for cultivating appropriate anger, both for the parents and for the children. Soon, Paul will admonish us in chapter 6, where he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Right? Our homes should be the places where we demonstrate and model slowness to anger, where we demonstrate and model dealing with anger, right? And cultivating righteous anger. That should be on display. And where the outbursting of unrighteous anger is repented of quickly and swiftly, either by the child or the parent. The third article of clothing that the Christian is to take off and to put on has to do with theft and work. Verse 28 says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, I wasn't going to exposit this verse very much because Pastor Daniel is going to preach on this, I believe, next week, this one verse. He's doing his doctoral dissertation on Christians and work. So he wanted an opportunity to take a stab at this. And so I'm hoping I'm not stepping on his toes. He's primarily touching on working, but I want to touch lightly on this concept of stealing, right? On this concept of stealing. Now, we may think that none of us are thieves, right? But I want to challenge what our understanding of what theft actually is. If you ever watch Living Waters, you've heard Ray Comfort go out and evangelize. And he always asks the listeners if they've ever stolen anything in their lives, irregardless of its value, right? He says, irregardless of its value, have you ever stolen anything? And the person says, well, yeah, I've stolen some things. And Ray says, well, what do you call someone who steals? He says, a thief. And Ray says, no, you're not. You're a lying thief, right? Because he just admitted that he got them to admit that they were liars also. So he says, no, you're not just a thief. You're a lying thief, right? But the concept of theft, right, irregardless of value is very interesting. Does value matter when it comes to stealing, right? I was thinking about this. Like, what if you dash and dine at a restaurant? What if you had ordered filet mignon and you ate the steak and potatoes and you're like, all right, let's get out of here, right? Is there any value to that food that you just ate? You're not going to regurgitate and sell it back to somebody else, right? That doesn't happen. I'm sorry for being gross, but you're not going to do that. But there's value to that, right? It's not worth anything anymore, but you stole something of value. And I think we've all committed some form of unvaluable theft, right? You think about it. Is it possible to steal from our bosses when we don't give them our best effort at work? Are we stealing from them by not working hard? Maybe we're goofing off on company time. Maybe we leave early. We don't put a slip in for that leave. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes here. Is that a big deal? Are we stealing something of value that we belong to them for those 20 minutes, but yet we're cutting out short? Perhaps you're the boss, right? But you're giving your clients subpar service. Are you giving them the service that you could optimally be giving them? Or are you selling them goods that are not the best quality? Are we stealing from that person but not giving them what we should? Maybe you're overcharging your clients for a service that should cost much less. But they don't know any better, so you charge them. Let's take this on another level. Is it possible we could be stealing from our families? Could we steal from our families? If we were to sit down and account for every hour of every day, right, you have 40 hours in a week for working, 8 hours a day of sleeping, what are we doing with the rest of that time with our families? Where are we spending the rest of that free time? Are we robbing them by working too much? Are we robbing them by wasting our time on other things? I'm going to throw a statistic out there. Take this with a grain of thought, salt. I think you can get a statistic for just about anything you want to prove. Okay, so I don't know if this is true, but according to this company, what are they called? It's a group called Study Finds. Okay, they say because of the distraction of technology, the average parent spends about 5 hours per week communicating with their children face-to-face. All right, now think about that for a minute. If you subtract the average work hours in a week, you subtract the average sleep hours in a week, And I even threw in some drive time, okay? Maybe the average of drive time is an hour a day to and from work. If you subtract all those hours, and only 5 of those hours are spent face-to-face with your children, that means you have roughly 65 to 70 other hours available of your time. What are we doing with that time? Where does that time go, right? Now, I'm not saying that our children should get all those hours. And I know that in our circles, a lot of you moms are probably spending more than 5 hours of face-to-face time with your kids. And you're like, hey, I've got enough hours. Somebody help me here. Take these kids away for a while, right? But it certainly does give us something to think about, especially us dads, right? I think as dads, we've got to fight for our time. There are so many things that suck our time away from us. You literally have to fight for it, to spend that time with your family and your children. Let's think about this. Could we be robbing God of the time that he desires for us to spend with him as well, right? You've got 65, 70 hours of free time in a week in a 7-day period. How much of that time do we spend reading his word? How much of that time do we spend in prayer, right? Now, you're not going to spend 65, 70 hours a week reading the Bible, right? But it is something that we need to put into balance. What about our talents and giftings? Is it possible to rob God from what he has entrusted or gifted us to do by not using those gifts for his glory and the betterment of other people? Could we be robbing God there? Let's talk about tithing, okay? We don't address tithing that much because I would say for the most part, you're all good tithers. But how much of your money belongs to the Lord, right? One of the things I tell my kids when I teach them about finances, I always tell them this, 100% of your income belongs to God, right? Think about that. 100% of your income belongs to God. Why? Because he gives you breath to breathe. Because he gives you a mind to think. Because he gives you giftings and abilities that are very unique to you in your life that he wants you to use to his glory and to the betterment of other people. And without him, you wouldn't make a dime. And that's what I tell them. So I always tell them, 100% of the money you're going to make in your life belongs to the Lord. And he only asks for 10% back. Right? Now, I know that's an Old Testament thing, right? The New Testament, a concept of giving is giving from the heart, and I understand that. But are we robbing the Lord of our tithe? Right? He gives us 100% of it, and he only asks for 10% back. And to me, to teach children finances, that's the number one concept that you begin with right there. That's the foundation on the rest of their life when it comes to finances. How many of you have prayed for work, right? I've had several occasions in my life where I've had to pray for work, right? And I think about the jobs that the Lord has led me to and how he's blessed me to be able to take care of my family all these years. This was all God's doing. I put some effort into these things, of course. But he also put those desires in my heart to do those things, right? And to call me to do what I want to do with my vocation. Wouldn't I want to honor him by giving back a portion of what he's blessed me with? Are we spending too much of the Lord's money on other things rather than having the discipline to set some money aside to give away to others, right? I'll tell you a secret real quick. When it comes to tithing, when it comes to doing these things, do it first. Let it be from the first fruits of your income because often at the end of the month, there's nothing left from that paycheck, right? And you decide real quick then what's important, what's not important. But I've learned when you give it away first, everything else just takes care of itself, right? Maybe I'm not going through McDonald's today. Well, I don't need to go to McDonald's today, right? But I've already taken care of my obligations. I've already given back to the Lord what he requires. I've given to other people what I should be blessing them with because I did it first. Paul told the Ephesians they were to stop stealing. He said they were to stop stealing in all areas of their lives, but rather they were to work. Why? So that they may have something to share. So that they may have something to give away with anyone in need. The fourth garment that Christians are to put off and to put on has to do with our tongues. We'll look at verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Corrupting talk here actually means speech that is unwholesome. It means speech that is rotten or putrid. Okay, that's the idea you need to get in your head when Paul talks about corrupting talk. Now, this can include obscene language. It absolutely does. But I think Paul's greater point here is that our speech should not be the type that tears people down, but rather the type that builds people up. I had a supervisor one time when I worked as a dispatcher for the highway patrol, and she was always negative. Like, that was just her conduct was always negative. Rarely was she positive about anything. I could have came to her and said, the sun is shining, the flowers are blooming, and the birds are singing a special song just for you. And she would have said, well, I hope they shut up because they're giving me a headache. That was her disposition in life, okay? She was so overwhelmingly negative that sometimes I dreaded going to work when she was working that day. It just brought the whole mood down. I'd always try to make her laugh, and I was successful on some occasions, but most of the time, her mood and negative words would literally steal the joy out of my heart just by listening to it. Those were long hours of working together. Now, I have to admit, sometimes I can be the same way. The older I get, the more cynical I become about the world around me. And before I know it, my speech is nothing but rotten fruit that does nothing but draw flies and bring others down. Paul says we're to guard our tongues. We're to guard our tongues and engage in speech that produces good fruit for building each other up. We're to engage in speech that is appropriate for the occasion that we're in. And we're to speak in a way that reflects the grace of God to those who are listening. Colossians 6:4 says this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And I think there's an implication there that people are listening to the words we say. People are listening when we engage with those around us, right? When we orally respond to those around us, people pay attention to that. And sometimes the best thing we can do is to close our mouths, honestly, right? What's the old rabbit say in Bambi? Mama said, if you ain't got nothing nice to say, don't say nothing at all, right? Well, sometimes we need to follow Thumper's advice, right? If you don't have nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all. Verse 30 has an interesting connection to verse 29. You know, although verse 30 can relate to this entire passage, I believe that as Christians, we can grieve the Holy Spirit in any one of these categories, right? Whether it be by lying, whether it be by anger or stealing, we can cause grief to the Holy Spirit, but there's a special grief that we cause the Holy Spirit in the unchristlikeness of our speech, right? And here's why. Although we're faithful Trinitarians, we're faithful believers, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, I fear that most Christians have a tendency to write off the Holy Spirit as an inferior part of the Godhead, right? But that couldn't be further from the truth. The Spirit is to be given just as much honor, just as much glory and respect as God the Father and God the Son. If you remember back when we first started in the book of Ephesians, we saw that each person of the Godhead was vital to our salvation. We talked about God the Father's role in eternity past. We talked about God the Son's role and His work in eternity present. And we talked about the Holy Spirit and His role of sealing and securing salvation well into eternity future. And of the Spirit, Paul said this in Ephesians 1:13. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Paul repeats some of that phrasing here this morning. He again says not to grieve the Holy Spirit because He's sealing you for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God plays a very close role in the life of the believer because the Spirit is actually dwelling within the believer. And that means that the words that come out of our mouth are either going to immediately glorify the Spirit or it's going to cause Him grief. The root word for grieve here that Paul uses, it means to cause actual pain. It means to cause actual suffering. We can actually cause pain and suffering to the indwelling spirit by the conduct of our lives, but more importantly, by the conduct of our speech and what we say. James Montgomery Boyce makes an interesting connection as to why verse 30 was put in conjunction with verse 29. Listen to what he says. He says, I think it occurs here because the Holy Spirit is chiefly the spirit of revelation, first giving the word of God in written form in our Bibles, and then blessing the teaching of that word by faithful persons for the building up of the church. He says, the Holy Spirit blesses human words to edification, so it must grieve him particularly when the speech of Christians, rather than building up the church as it should, is used to tear down others who are part of that body. It's important to remember as we walk this Christian life, as we take hold off the old clothing, we put on the new, we remember that the Holy Spirit is grieved with any corrupting talk that may come out of our mouths, because it's the Spirit that indwells us. It's the Spirit that seals us for that day of redemption. Just as God the Father and Jesus the Son experienced these emotions like anger and sadness and joy and love through the life of Christians, the Holy Spirit also experiences those emotions through the lives of the people that he indwells. The final outfit change from the old life into the new life in Christ is summarized in verses 31 and 32. Let's look at those again. Paul says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Each one of these verses could be a sermon in itself. In these last two verses, it's interesting. Paul lists six vices in verse 31 that are to be consumed by three virtues in verse 32. Look at verse 31 again. Paul says to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which is like shouting or loud fighting, slander, and malice, which is like having ill will towards somebody else. And then verse 32, we're to take those things off and exchange them for the virtues of kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. All right, so bitterness and wrath are to be exchanged for kindness. Anger and clamor are to be replaced with tenderheartedness. Slander and malice are to be overcome by forgiveness. Now, the only way that this is even remotely possible is because God is the one who has first forgiven us in Christ. Okay? Paul says, as God in Christ forgave you, then we're to do those things. Apart from salvation in Jesus Christ for our own sin, none of these vices would ever fully be able to be conquered by fabricating the virtues. You can't pretend to have the virtues if you haven't been saved yourself. Apart from salvation in Christ for our sin, we would never be able to completely change from telling lies, even half-truths, to speaking complete truth. We would never be able to conquer sinful anger for righteous indignation. Our hearts would always be led into cutting corners rather than putting in an honest day's work. And instead of using our speech to build others up, our mouths become what Paul says in Romans 3, would be an open grave, whose tongues are used to deceive. The venom of asp would be under our lips, and our speech would be full of curses and bitterness. Only a life that has been transformed by the blood of Christ can ever completely change from grave clothes into beautiful wedding garments. And only through Christ can we actually start acting like members of the wedding party. In closing, I want to make sure we don't miss this very important point, okay? Paul was not telling the Ephesians to just raise their standard of morality, right? He wasn't telling the Ephesians that just start behaving this way rather than that way, right? That's how the Pharisees portrayed their lives. On the outside, they would portray lies of righteousness, lies of holiness, lies of purity, with all their own moral convictions and their own rules and their obligations of what they could do and couldn't do on a Sabbath day. But in the end, it was nothing more than legalism and self-righteousness, right? Because on the inside, the Pharisees were still wearing the grave clothes. They still stunk like death. They're just pretending to be righteous by their outward morality, which is futile. They're trying to wear clothes of righteousness, but they were still covering the clothes of death. I'll tell you a story. Several years ago, I was working midnight shift. We had been getting reports about a police impersonator, okay? This guy was driving around. He was armed, and he was actually stopping people in the middle of the night, portraying himself as a police officer, okay? Although no one wanted to identify themselves as a victim, we had reports that he was stopping the women of the night and coercing them to engage in a moral conduct under the banner of I'm a police officer. And one night I was working and I saw a car that matched this description of what we were told he was driving. It was an older police interceptor. It was a Crown Vic. It was white. The decals were all stripped off. There was no light bar on top, but he still had the spotlight, right? And at nighttime, if you were to see this car, you're thinking, oh, that's the police, right? That's what it looks like. You don't notice it doesn't have the decals. And I got a traffic violation on the car, and I walk up to the vehicle, and I look in the back seat with my flashlight, and I see there's a bulletproof vest back here. And I walk up to the guy, and I start talking to him, and he's wearing black tactical BDUs, black tactical pants. He's got a black T-shirt on. I engage him in conversation. I begin to question him, like, why are you out at such an hour? Like, I'm getting paid to be here at 1 o'clock in the morning. What are you doing, right? Why are you out here at such a location? This is a bad area. I said, sir, your bulletproof vest may not be enough. It's dangerous out here, right? And I asked him to search his car. I was hoping to find his gun. I couldn't see his gun by plain sight. I asked him to search the car. And you, believe it or not, the man shared some corrupting speech with me. Would you believe that? He had some choice words for me. And I had some choice words for him, too. But he denied my request to search his vehicle. He wouldn't let me in. I had no victims that were willing to come forward and be a victim, right? I couldn't get the elements of him impersonating a police officer. So the only thing I could do was let him go. Well, I wrote him a traffic ticket, you know, and I fined him, whatever it was, $125 for the violation. And I ended up letting him go. And the whole thing never sat well with me. Like, I was sure this was probably the guy, but I can't prove it. And so I decided to fill out what's called a field interview. A field interview is where you document a contact with somebody that you believe basically is engaging in a pattern of criminal conduct. You can't prove anything, and it doesn't go anywhere. Nobody looks at these things, but we just fill it out, right? We put their information in there, the license plate, the vehicle, the person's information. It identifies them. And my hope was that someday he would do something where someone would be able to look back at this and put some pieces together to actually be able to charge him. But for years, I never heard another thing about the guy. About 4 or 5 years later, after taking that report, the man actually applied to become a Columbus police officer. He was actually about halfway through the application process, okay? And he got to the point where they started his background investigation, all right? Now you have a detective that's meticulously, methodically going through your background to see if you've done anything. Other than some traffic citations, the guy actually had no criminal record. He'd never been arrested on paper. He hadn't been charged with any crimes. There's nothing that would have disqualified him on paper from becoming a police officer. I think my citation was one of only like 3 that he had, right? And that's not a disqualification. Now, perhaps he would have been eliminated through a psychological evaluation, perhaps through the polygraph exam, would have kicked him out. But he never got a chance to go any further in that process. And the reason was the background investigator found my report, and he read it. It was a very detailed contact of what I had with this guy that occurred 5 years earlier. And he actually called me and interviewed me about my interaction with this guy. We sat down, we talked about it, and I filled him in on why I thought this was the guy. I just couldn't prove it at that time. And after our conversation, the background detective told me he's going to recommend that this man be removed from the process. We still have nothing to charge him with, but he was never hired by the division. You know, praise God. But listen, here's the point in that story. No one will ever be able to fake their way into wearing wedding garments when you're still wrapped in grave clothes. Right? Eventually, the stench of death is going to creep through, and it's going to expose them for the fraud that they actually are. You don't become a doctor by putting on a white coat and wearing a stethoscope, right? You're not part of the military just because you own a pair of camo pants and boots. In the same way, someone who is bitter and wrathful cannot fake their way into becoming kind. Someone whose natural character is anger and clamorous cannot pretend to be tenderhearted. And someone whose heart is full of malice and whose tongue cannot help but spread slanderous, corrupting statements about others has not come to the point of being able to offer forgiveness because they have themselves have never been forgiven in Christ. And I want to charge you, if you're here this morning and you're just pretending, if you're just trying to put on clothes of righteousness without an internal change from death to life, I urge you to stop. Stop pretending. It is only through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ that someone can become a new creation. It is only Christ who can supernaturally change you from the inside out. He changes the wretchedness of our grave clothes, and he clothes us in garments of white. So stop pretending. I urge you to look at what you're really wearing. Repent and turn from death to Christ. And for the Christians, you know, Paul charges the Ephesians the same as he charges us. Sometimes we need to look at our clothes that we're wearing. And we need to ask ourselves, are we acting like Christians? Are we portraying Christ-like behavior? Are we putting off the old self and putting on the new? Or do we find ourselves going back to our old closets and trying to fit back in the clothes we once wore? Are we causing the Spirit to smile on us? Or are we grieving the Spirit because of the conduct of our Christian lives? And I think we do that from time to time. And that's why Paul, he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking to the church. Right? We have a tendency to go back and put on some of those old clothes of our former lives. And so I urge us as Christians to look at what we're wearing. We confess our sins and be assured that when we do, the Spirit will lead us to a better wardrobe. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I ask that it would pierce our hearts. God, that we would change in areas of our lives that we need to change in. Lord, that we would bring glory to your name. By the spiritual clothes that we wear, the clothes of righteousness that you have covered us with. Father, that we would glorify you through our Christian conduct. And Father, in the days and the moments that we don't, that we would repent and turn from those sins and ask for forgiveness and receive that forgiveness in Christ. Holy Spirit, we thank you for indwelling us, for living in us, Lord, to keep us from sin, to keep us from going back and trying to wrap ourselves in those grave clothes once again. We thank you for your righteousness and drawing us away from such things. And help us to glorify you as well in the conduct of all that we do, especially in our speech. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.